looking at 2 Samuel, third message. And then we've looked again at this chapter. It deals with David's triumphs, the first 10 chapters, then his transgression, chapter 11, and then his troubles in life. But we're looking, first of all, at David's move to Hebron in chapter 1 through 4:12. This will catch us up to where we are in our study tonight. What have we seen so far in David's move to Hebron? He was in Ziklag, again, there, and asking the Lord whether he should move or not. Well, David learned of Saul and Jonathan's death while at Ziklag, chapter 1. David was anointed king over Judah in chapter 2. Again, Judah is the southern part of Israel, not the whole nation. He's waiting on the Lord, watching and seeing what God is doing for him, and waiting and trusting the Lord moment by moment and day by day in light of these things. And then David waits tonight on God's promise of becoming Israel's next king. This is chapters 3 and 4 tonight. So we should be in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's look there. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So again, we're looking at these triumphs that's going on in David's life. And we're seeing this first point. While David waits, the nation is involved in a long civil war. But during this time, there is a definite power shift from the house of Saul to the house of David. And this is, again, David's getting stronger and stronger. Saul is getting weaker. His house is getting weaker and weaker. And we're trying to understand, we're trying to grasp this by the grace of God here. I just need to look at my pages. I think maybe I might have stuck my one page in somewhere else. I don't know. No, I guess not. I must have just forgot that page at home. Okay. But again, David's had to wait upon the Lord, and he's trusting the Lord moment by moment in light of these things. Then in Psalm 27, perhaps this is a verse that David claimed, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." David here in this psalm says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." When you can't do anything else in the situation you're in life, you need to wait on the Lord. You need to trust Him. You don't want to just take things in your own hands and plow ahead. You just need to seek the Lord. You need to pray. You need to wait upon Him in regards to these things. Again, Abner, who was his nemesis at this particular time, had anointed Saul's other son that was home, Ishbosheth, to be the king in the north. So David had to wait again for this time. And you might wonder, well, why didn't David just go ahead and move ahead to do this? Well, perhaps he remembered a verse like Romans 13:1, which says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." And even though this wasn't written yet, it was written by Paul in the New Testament, David knew the principle. There is no authority except from God. And right now, who was put on that throne of the north? Ishbosheth. Okay? And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Thus, David now has to wait upon the Lord. He's looking to the Lord in light of these things, and he wants to let God guide and direct with his life here. Okay? And that's why in Romans 13:5, it says, "Therefore, when you can't do anything else, you must be subject, you must wait, and you must recognize the authority that's there. Not because of wrath, but because for conscience sake." David had a conscience towards God. He was looking to the Lord. He was depending upon Him. He always wanted God's will in his life. He didn't want to rush ahead. He didn't want his own way. He wanted God's will to be done first and foremost. Now, during this time, as a matter of fact, let's read here verses 2 through 5. "Sons were born to David in Hebron." That's where he is. He's moved to Hebron. "His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelites. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmil, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith." These are hard names. "And fifth," I can't even pronounce it there, "the son of Abitah. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. And these were born to David in Hebron." So what's going on here in these verses, in verses 2 through 5? Well, we understand to see during this time, David's wives gave him a number of sons that helped establish the dynasty of David in Israel. He's building a dynasty. Saul's is disappearing. Because his sons were killed. Saul has been eliminated. He has one son left. He has a grandson we're going to see tonight in chapter 4 by the name of Mephibosheth. Long name and difficult to name, but again, David's building this dynasty and is setting forth these things here early on because David has a great future ahead of him by God's amazing grace and he's waiting on the Lord. So he has to wait on the Lord. So again, with this enemy of Abner in the north, he's his problem. What's going to happen next? Well, let's look at verses 6 and 7. Now, it was so that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner, here's this villain, here's this guy, here's this nemesis, was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Abner's taking over in the north, although Ishbosheth is the king, he's a puppet king. Abner's the real muscle there, he's the one that's got things in control, and he's strengthening himself with this hold on the house of Saul. And notice verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ajah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Okay, now what's going on here? First of all, what is a concubine? And I've got a definition here. A concubine was a woman or a group of women who cohabits with a man as a lover or, a lover outside the marriage bond. Yet they possess certain quasi-legal rights, but yet they were subordinate to the legal wife. Okay? So here's a concubine, and we're going to see there's a number of these kings when they were very wealthy, they had them, and it seemed like God tolerated these. I don't think it was God's perfect will. And I put an example here, kind of like Hagar was in Abraham's household. Abraham was married to Sarah, the legal wife, and yet he has a concubine, he has a slave, that when they needed a son, and Sarah foolishly said, why don't you go into my handmaid Hagar and have a son by her? Then I will have a son through you, Hagar. And Abraham listened to his wife. He went in and Ishmael was the result. That was a mistake. They should never have done that. But again, so we have an idea when you see this word concubine, we kind of know what a concubine is. It's you've got your wives, but then you've got some side women on the side. And what are they there for? Well, they're lovers. That you sleep with whoever you want. That's kind of how this worked. And it seemed to be tolerated by God in the Old Testament, although not God's perfect will. Because God made one man for one woman for life. That's what God has established and that's what God wants. Okay? So now according to tradition, when the king died, his concubine legally passed to his heir. That would mean that this gal now belonged to Ishbosheth, not Abner. Okay? Very interesting. So we see here what happens next is that Ishbosheth charged Abner with taking liberties with his father's concubine. We see that at the end of verse 7 again. Okay? Why have you gone into my father's concubine? Good question. Now this act of taking another man's concubine meant you disregarded the other man's rights, his properties. Perhaps you were even laying claim to all that he had, even the throne, if he had one. So this was a bold move on the part of Abner. And Ishbosheth is saying, Abner, you've overstepped your bounds here, sir. Now whether he had or had not done this, it's not clear. See? The text doesn't say, it just implies this based upon Ishbosheth's charge. We don't know that Abner slept with this woman. We just know that Ishbosheth charged Abner with taking liberties with his father's concubine, whatever that meant. The scripture is dark on that, and we don't have an answer for that. Well, this charge really irritated Abner. He gets really, really angry, verses 8 through 10. Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that I belong to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me to the fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Okay, so let's think about this verse 8 here for just a minute. Verse 8 is a strange verse. What did Abner mean in this verse? And I've got a paraphrase here. This is basically what I see he meant. Am I just a worthless dog from Judah? You're useless to you, Ishbosheth? You should be treating me with greater respect on account of all I have done for the house of Saul. He's really angry at Ishbosheth for charging him whether or not he did go into that concubine or not. We're not clear, but David is upset. Then Abner spills what may have been on his thinking for some time in verses 8, 9, and 10. Perhaps he'd been fighting for the wrong side. Perhaps he's on the losing side, you know? And it seems that Abner is only thinking of himself and what he's about to do here. There's no doubt about it. And I believe that he knew that sooner or later there would be a major confrontation between the north and south, between the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. There would be all-out war. And when the smoke cleared, Abner wanted to be on the winning side. He didn't want to be on the losing side. That's the kind of guy he was. Always thinking about himself in this regard. Okay? So perhaps he used Ishbosheth's charge against him as an excuse now to move towards aligning himself with David. As he could see where the power in this whole situation was going, it was shifting to David. Saul's house was getting weaker and weaker. David's was getting stronger and stronger. And he's not a dumb guy. He's a smart cookie. He knows what he should be doing. So, fourth point here. Abner tells Ishbosheth that he will seek to make a treaty with David in order to unite the nation to David's throne from Dan in the north, that would be the farthest northern tribe, to Beersheba, the southern rank of the country in the south. And this is what he's proposing and what he's telling Ishbosheth that he's about to do. Okay? Now, in verse 10, note with me that again, this is what I plan to do, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. But notice the words there in verse 10, the throne of David. First time it was used in Scripture talking about the throne of David. And in time it would come to me take on a messianic significance. Like what? Well, how about these verses in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David, again, here's this term again, okay, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So again, a child is going to be born who is going to be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And he's going to be a descendant of David and going to sit on David's throne here in the future. This has a messianic overtones to it. And it's going to set forth again about the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. Okay? Now this announcement of again, having a treaty with David and to unite the nation, left Ishbosheth high and dry. Okay? What could he do? He had no power without Abner. Abner controlled the army. There was nothing he could do. He was only a puppet king. Okay? 3:11. He could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Notice who's in charge here. Who's really got the control? It's Abner. He's got the army. He's got everything. And Abner is irritated now because Ishbosheth charged him, whether true or not, and possibly was true because, you know, he says at the end of verse 8, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? It isn't worth it. What were you thinking, Ishbosheth? He shouldn't have been thinking that way. All right, let's read a little bit now from verses 12 through verse 21. We'll make some comments. We'll look at this section, but let's read what's happening. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David. Abner's advocating for himself here, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, David, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. I will be your ally. That's what he's saying there. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, that would be David's first wife, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth as well, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And he gave 200, remember? 1 Samuel? And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Peltiel, the son of Lachish. And then her husband went along with her to bury him, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go and return, and he returned. It's amazing the power these guys had. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, now notice, this is what Abner knew all along. By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and of the hand of their enemies. Well, why didn't he back him long ago if he knew that? Well, because this is politics. That's the way it is. Verse 19, and Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron and all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over your heart's desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went away in peace. Wow, a lot going on here now. Pactiates with David to unify the nation. And this is exactly what David has been waiting for. He's been waiting upon the Lord, waiting for an opportunity to do this very thing, waiting for the Lord to open this up. This isn't David manipulating. He didn't kill Saul, okay? And David's been waiting. But the question is, and this is not on your handout, by the way, could David trust Abner? You know, this guy, he's a rascal. Why is that? Well, here's the man who had opposed the known will of God. Verse 9. Remember what verse 9 said? Look there. David answered, I'm going to back up a page. May God do so to Abner and more if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. Abner knew the will of God for this man. Why had he opposed him? Could David trust Abner in light of the situation? Secondly, he did so by setting Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, on a rival throne. And David knew this. So is David going to trust this guy? I mean, this is a good question. He's got some stretching to do here. Thirdly, he now suddenly proposes a transfer of loyalties to David's house and David's throne from Saul's. I mean, this is amazing. This guy is kind of a Benedict Arnold to Saul's house because he's turned coat on this whole situation. Yeah? Okay? But what seems obvious was Abner's own self-ambition. He was an ambitious man. He did not want to be on the losing side. He wanted to be on the winning side. And he's moving to do and put things in his frame of reference the way he wants them. What does David really want? I think he wants two things. He wants David to provide some form of security for him and perhaps even an important position in the new kingdom for this transfer of loyalties. Okay? But David has been watching and waiting for an opportunity just like this. David is no fool. Okay? So what do we see here? In verse 13, David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I will require of you, that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David agrees to meet with Abner on the one condition that Abner would bring David's wife, Michal, with him when he came. He said, this is a necessity. If you don't bring Michal, my wife, you won't see my face. That's for sure. It's not going to happen. As if David didn't have enough wives to worry about already. He's already got four or five, and when he eventually moves to Jerusalem, he's going to get more wives and more concubines. Whew, he's a busy man, okay? So what would this purpose serve to have Michal? Okay, well, let me give you a couple of thoughts. This is not on your handout either, but I'll just give you a couple of thoughts on this. What would this serve? Well, first of all, it would restore his first wife to him that had been taken from him by Saul. Remember Saul? She's wanting to inflict damage on David. First, he says to David, he says, you can have my daughter, Michal, for 100 Philistine foreskins. David says, really? I'll give you 200. And he went out and killed 200 men, took their foreskins and piled them in front of Saul and says, there they are. Saul says, all right. Saul was thinking, I hope she just drags you down. I don't know what he thought. But then Saul took her from him and gave her to another man when David was on the run in those years. But secondly now, so this is possibly one reason David loved her and wanted this wife back. Okay? But secondly, perhaps she, being Saul's daughter, and Ishbosheth's sister, remember that now, would heal some feelings between the north and the south. So David is a political man as well. He's smart. He's not a fool. He's making some decisions here. He's planning his future. He's thinking about whether he can trust Abner or not. And Abner says, if you don't bring her, you're not going to even see my face. This is not going to go anywhere. Okay? Now, there's a number of other points that need to be noted here that we read over in this huge section. What are they? Well, first of all, Abner also conferred with the elders of Israel, the other tribes, about this, no doubt persuading them that this would be the right thing to do. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 again. Okay? I had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you, and they had. And David had some allies in those other tribes, but they were still controlled by Saul and his house. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Amazing. Okay? Another point is, Abner quotes scripture to them about David, and that's what I just read in verse 18 there, but this had really been said about Saul in 1 Samuel 9:16. It wasn't really said about David, it was about Saul. Saul would save the people when he first became king from the Philistines. And you can look that up in 1 Samuel 9:16. I don't have it for you there. But again, Saul quotes it and says it here about David. Thirdly, Abner also persuaded the tribe of Benjamin about this. No, he had to go to this tribe. Why? Because Benjamin was the tribe that Saul was from. And they would have some other issues about, am I going to listen and submit to David when Saul was our king, and he was from our tribe. Verse 19 again, look there. And Abner also spoke to the in the hearing of Benjamin, that tribe. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, and all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So they're making this deal. They're trying to work it all out, okay? Or if then David received Abner and the representatives. It went so well that he held a feast for them and established a peace covenant that would finally unite the kingdom. And we see this in verses 20 and verse 21. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and I will go and gather all Israel to my lord the king. Okay? Abner's going to submit to David that they would, that they may make a covenant with you as well, and that you may reign over all your heart's desire. So David sent Abner away, and he went away in peace. Absolutely amazing. Okay? So, there's a lot going on here. All seemed well and good until Joab returned from battle and found out what had happened here. Perhaps David had sent him on a mission so he could accomplish this meeting with Abner without Joab being at Hebron, but the text doesn't tell us that. It may imply that. So what does Abner say? Verses 23 and following. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king. And he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Well, that just slapped Abner right in the face. Okay? Then Joab came to the king. He's, that's my next point there, the covenant made with Abner, while Joab was gone, greatly irritated Joab and some of his men. Okay? He was irritated that David would entertain this man who had killed his brother and make a peace covenant with him. Verse 24 and 25. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? He probably just stormed in. And then this is his nephew now. Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. He came here to spy. That's the idea. That's what he's saying. And that's his understanding of what's going on right here. Okay? So, Again, the covenant made with Abner while Joab was gone greatly irritated Joab and some of his men, no doubt about it. Now, why was this? There's some reasons that Abner is irritated about this. First of all, Joab considered Abner David's arch enemy. He's running the northern kingdom. We're in the south. He's chased us all over creation for the last 10 years. Okay? So there's some problems here. Secondly, we've already read, Joab believed Abner had come to deceive David and to spy on him at Hebron for his own end. He's planning a sneak attack to come down here and to take over. You were a fool, David. He's basically saying to let this happen. Thirdly, Joab personally had an issue with Abner concerning the death of Asahel, his brother. Remember? Abner stabbed him with the back end of that spear and ran him right through and he died on the spot. Abner didn't want to do that, but it was war. Okay? And that's what happened. And lastly, and these last two reasons are probably the biggest reasons that he was upset. The last reason is that perhaps Joab felt, and rightly so, that Abner might take over as David's new commander-in-chief because of the peace just negotiated by Abner. So Joab is, in one sense, afraid of losing his job. He's trying to keep himself secure, looking out for number one. Secondly, he wants to take revenge against Abner, who killed his brother. Okay? This is absolutely amazing what's happened and what's going on. So Joab confronts David for what he had done. Again, verse 26, I think, is the verse I want. Okay? Verse 26. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know this. It was known to David. Okay? Unknown to David, Joab sends for Abner, no doubt in the king's name, and which brings him back to Hebron. Okay? Now think about this word Hebron, and look at that in just a minute. This is a significant thing to understand and to know. Okay? Verse 27. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak to him privately, perhaps to tell him about why the king called him back. And there stabbed him in the stomach, same type of wound Ishael suffered, okay? So that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Wow, it's amazing. Upon Abner's return, Joab then coaxed Abner to come aside to the gate of the city where he murders him for the death of his brother. Murders him. Absolutely amazing. You know, the law states an eye for an eye. You killed my brother, so I'm going to kill you, is basically the way he was thinking. Okay? Verses 28 through 30. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Now, obviously, this is going to throw a monkey wrench into the peace negotiations and David being king. And that's what David fears here. We're going to see that in just a minute. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or a leper or who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So David is very, very angry here. Very, very angry. Verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because they had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Wow. This is absolutely amazing, okay? So David, okay, the point here is, what would this now do to the peace treaty? So David's thinking that had just been negotiated. I mean, the northern tribes sent the representatives down. They sent Abner down. I received him on good faith. We made a covenant. We had a feast. I sent him away in peace. Now Abner, their lead man, has been murdered. What are they going to think? What is this going to do to these peace negotiations? Man, this is absolutely amazing. What would all the other tribes think of David? That he secretly planned it all? I mean, some already thought that somehow David had something to do with the death of Saul and Jonathan. But David wasn't. David was hundreds of miles away when that took place. Okay? And David vindicated himself by killing that Amalekite. who confessed that he killed Saul on the battlefield and put him out of his misery. And David said, you shouldn't have done that. The Amalekite was looking for reward. David killed him for that, didn't he? Okay? Joab had not thought about the nation here, what was right for the nation. He was only thinking about himself. Revenge on the one hand, he was thinking. Security of his own position or authority on the other hand, he was thinking. Okay? Again, verse 28. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Number 9, David makes it known publicly that he is innocent of Abner's death. David openly states that he had nothing to do with this murder. Absolutely nothing. I'm free from this. I had nothing to do with this. He wants everyone to know this. Okay? And it was murder that what Joab did. Now you might be asking, how do I know that it was murder? And this is what I would say. The death of Asahel came in war. Okay? And in war you fight, and you're not held accountable for death, killing another person in war, because you're defending yourself. If you don't defend yourself, you'll die, so you kill another just to defend yourself. That's how that is. And Abner had repeatedly warned Asahel to turn aside, and he would not. So he struck him, as he did not want to have bad blood between him and Joab. Yet it was war that brought the death of Asahel. Okay? Joab, on the other hand, killed Abner in Hebron. Now, what's so important about Hebron again? This city here, Hebron. Well, there were 5 or 6 cities of refuge that were established under the law that when someone accidentally killed another person, you could flee to a city of refuge. To Hebron was a city of refuge and be safe for manslaughter or if you were accused falsely. So here's a guy running into the gate. These men are chasing him. Once he gets inside that gate, he should have been safe. He should have been, and if they had an argument against him, they should call for a trial. The elders of the city would listen to the whole situation and decide. But these cities, back up here again, were throughout Israel so that no one had too far to go. Everyone made it. Ramoth-Gilead, Kodesh, Shechem, Bezer. Okay? These were cities of refuge when you accidentally killed somebody, you're out chopping down a tree and the head of the axe comes off and hits your neighbor and kills him. You know, the rest of the family wants to kill you now. An eye for an eye. Head for a city of refuge. You could be safe there until the high priest died, then you could go free. And they could not kill you. That's what the law provided. So here we have these two pictures, or these two slides to illustrate this, of what was going on here. Okay? They could get a fair trial. This was set forth in Joshua 21:13. Thus to the children of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron, with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer. Libna, with its common land. Stated right there in Joshua 21:13. Well, Joab killed Abner at the gate, verse 27, and this was a violation of the law, at least it seemed to be. Okay? But Joab got Abner, perhaps, to step outside the gate where he felt he could take revenge on him legally, because this all took place here, right by the gate. And I'm not saying it was legal or illegal. And David's not even going to go here because this is a political hotbed. Joab's his nephew. It's his commander-in-chief here. Okay? So, verse 30 tells us, Abishai, though, look at verse 30. So, Joab and Abishai, this is premeditated murder. They were both in on this. And his brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Premeditated murder. There's no doubt. This was a low blow. David is just blown out of the water. He is not happy about what's happened here. This should not have happened. Abner was there to make peace and to unite the nation. So what does David do? David cursed Joab's family for what he had done. Verses 29 and 30. Look again. Let it rest, this whole guilt thing rest on the head of Joab. And on all his father's house. And here's the curse. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or a leper, who who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, had killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel and Gibeon in the battle. Again, there's just tons of confusion going on here. This is absolutely crazy with all that's going on. David, as well, took other measures to prove his innocence in this. Let's read verses 31 through 35. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird yourself with sackcloth and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin to the funeral. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And sometimes this was part of a show, sometimes they truly meant it, but this is what they did in these days. And the king sang a lament, gave a eulogy over Abner, and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor were your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him. Again, verse 35. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, and David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more so, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Okay? So what are these other measures? And I just read them to you. Let me repeat them to you again here. David orders all in Israel to mourn the death of Abner, including Joab. You get out there and you mourn. I don't care if you killed him. And maybe all this rebuking between David and Joab took place privately. Maybe it wasn't public. Maybe it was privately. So he says to him, "We're going to have this funeral and I want you there. And I want you to mourn for this man. This was a good man. He came to seek peace. You were not thinking about our nation. You were not thinking about our future. You were thinking about only yourself, Joab." Bad boy, okay? David personally attended the funeral. He wanted to make a show here, at least let people know, and David, I believe, was sensitive towards all this. Thirdly, David gave a lament or eulogy over the death of this man. Verse 34, we read it. You know, he didn't die like a common thief or something, or somebody that deserved it. Well, maybe he did deserve it because he was a sinful man. There's no doubt about it. And fourthly, David even fasted until the going down of the sun to show his remorse. And to feel bad for this, okay? Well, anyways, what happens here, all of what David did convinced the nation that David was not guilty of Abner's death in any way. Verses 36 and 37. Let's look at those verses. "Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them. Whatever the king did pleased all the people." David had favor, not only with God, but with the people here in Judah. "For all the people in all Israel understood that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner." I mean, this is amazing. They thought, first of all, maybe he planned Saul's death, and now Abner's dead. Good grief. But David is coming out of this smelling like a rose, as he was not part of this. This was unbeknownst to him. And what happened here in regards to these things? Verses 38 and 39. "And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?'" I mean, this was a great man to try to make peace. "And I am weak today, weary, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. And the Lord shall repay the evil doer according to his wickedness." Okay? Number 11. David was incensed by what had happened and called Abner a great man, while he referred to Joab and Abishai as harsh men. Men that were harsh, that just killed this man. Terrible, okay? And number 12, David wisely committed their evil act to the Lord and trusted that God would repay their evil in his own time. What a wise man David was to do this. I mean, he could have caused more problems, and he didn't know all the ins and outs, and he couldn't really say that if Abner was outside the city of refuge or what it was, he could have done more, but he's really going to give this to the Lord. You know, we're reminded of this from the book of Romans, that we need to do that when we have an issue with someone. Romans 12, 17 through 21. "Repay no one evil for evil." That's what Joab had done. "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and it's not always possible, but if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men, believers. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. What does that mean? But rather, give place to wrath. What does that mean? Where it is written, vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's what David said. I'm going to just commit this to the Lord. I'm going to let the Lord repay for their evil. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, Paul says, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, believer, but overcome evil with good. Joab didn't do that. And if anything, David did do that, turned this bad situation into good so that the people did not blame David. Okay? And he committed their evil act to the Lord and trusted that God would repay them in their time. Okay? Let's move on to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Saul's son, that would be Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, or had been murdered. He lost heart, and all Israel was troubled about this situation. Remember, Abner was a strong man. With the death of Abner, Ishbosheth lost all confidence as king. And Israel as a nation became deeply troubled over this. I mean, we don't have anybody to lead us now but Ishbosheth. And he's just a puppet. He's just nobody. He's a weak man. Okay? This is absolutely amazing what's going on here. One thing after another. Verses 2 through 4. Now this is a section here, kind of an insert. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Benaiah, and the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beeroth of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was part of Benjamin. Because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Verse 4, another thought coming in here. Jonathan, Saul's son, also had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel about their death, and his nurse, trying to protect him, took him up and ran. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell out of her arms, or she dropped him, hurting his feet, and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now there's a name, ladies, if you want to have a new name for your kids, there's a name for you. There. Mephibosheth is mentioned here as he was the possible heir to the throne. He was a descendant of Saul, Jonathan's son. He was a possible heir to the throne. But because he was crippled now, when the news of Saul and Jonathan's death came, he was now unfit to be king, as no one with physical deformities could represent the nation as king according to the law. God stated that. So he was disqualified, even though there was a living heir. Make sense? And he's just mentioned here in this particular passage. He will come into the story again of David's life in chapter 9. We'll see him again, Mephibosheth. There's a name. Wow. There's a mouthful. Okay? But the other two characters, what about these guys? The other two, Rechab and Benaiah, were officers in Ishbosheth's army who came up with a plan after the death of Abner, when everything seemed like it was lost, that they thought would bring them into favor with David. Okay? We've got a plan. We're going to implement this plan. Okay? Verses 5, 6, and 7 now. Here's the plan. Then the sons of Rimmon, of Beerothite, Rechab and Benaiah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. Seems like me taking an afternoon siesta. He wants a little snooze. They came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Another shot to the stomach. Then Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, escaped. Now here's verse 7 again. It tells us the details of this. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Wow! This plan, they think, is going to bring them into favor with David. Rechab and Benaiah went to Ishbosheth's home under the pretense of getting wheat for their men, but instead murdered him while he slept. Another murder! This is amazing, the intrigue and the murder that's going on in these two chapters. Absolutely amazing. Verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. Well, there's a statement. There's a mouthful there. Okay? My next verse, or next point there. If the murder of Abner was heinous, a heinous crime, and it was to have him stabbed in the stomach under a false pretense, this was more so. This was terrible what these two guys did. Terrible what they did. Now you might be asking, why is that? What was so bad about what they did? The only thing Ishbosheth was guilty of was being Saul's only surviving son. He hadn't done any crimes. You know, he hadn't broken a law or injured or killed anyone like Abner. He had. He had killed Asahel. And Joab wanted to take revenge on him because of it. So Ishbosheth is really an innocent. You can say that where any of us are innocent. We're all guilty before God, obviously. But he's an innocent man. He's certainly not worthy of murder. He's probably like the people in Boston that were blown up. Those poor souls, okay? He didn't even have the opportunity to defend himself or be defended by his guards as he was killed while sleeping in his bed. Those cowards, okay? Now that's not bad enough. After being murdered, he was beheaded so these two could take the evidence to David and prove to David what they said they did. Mutilated him. Okay? Well, David is absolutely unimpressed. He's absolutely unimpressed. As a matter of fact, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul at two different times, he let Saul live. And he didn't sneak up, although he was sleeping. He could have pinned him to the ground at one time. He didn't do that. Matter of fact, Joab's brother, Abishai, wanted to. He said, let me just spear him right to the ground. I'll never miss right from this range. I got him. And David says, no. He's the king's anointed. You're not going to do that. David was a man of character and a man of integrity. We need to note that. Rechab and Benaiah were not. They were murdering scoundrels who thought they were doing David God and God a favor by what they did. Where is the justice? That's my next point there. Where is the justice in all this killing that's going on? Well, a couple of points I can say in light of this. Previously, David wisely committed the killing of Abner and just retribution of his death to the Lord. That's where justice would come in. God can knows how to repay, doesn't he? He surely does. And that's why someone does you wrong, God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. You just trust me. Don't be overcome of evil, but you overcome evil with good. See? So David had wisely at this time committed the killing of Abner to the Lord. He didn't take action on Joab, and he says, Lord, you handle him. Because you can. But here David tells these men of a similar past experience and what was done in that instance. Okay? What was done in that instance? Well, let's read the passage and see what was done in that instance. And if you were here the last few weeks, you know what was done in that instance. 4:9. But David answered Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. Notice, there's a living God. He's protected me all along. I'm here because of God, not because of you guys. That's what that verse is saying, okay? He's redeemed my life from all adversity. Here's the example. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. He was a fool. Okay? How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, in his own bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? Wow. I mean, these guys are really in for a surprise. They don't know David, do they? They don't. So what is David saying here? If I arrested and executed an Amalekite for what he did to King Saul in war, what am I going to do with you two who killed a man in his own house in his own bed? There is no war. It's not going to be good. Not going to be good. What's going to happen here? You are wicked men. Why are they wicked men? Because you killed a righteous person. That's why. Ishbosheth had done no evil. Okay? You did it in his own house, not on the battlefield. Shame on you two men. You did it in his own bed while he was sleeping. Shame on you two. Therefore, I will require Ishbosheth's blood at your hand and remove you from the earth. Bottom line, so David had Rechab and Benaiah executed and hung them on a tree as an example to all of David's righteous judgment and justice. Now, you might be thinking, how is this an example? You know, you don't teach these guys anything when you execute them. That's why capital punishment is still good. When these guys are hung up here, I'm going to show you in a minute, he's an example to everyone else who comes to the pool and goes, and see these men hanging on a tree. They're saying, whatever they did, I don't want to do. I'm never going to do what they did because I don't want to end up like they are. And that's why in the days of the West, when they'd string someone up who had done something that they shouldn't have done, they eliminated that guy so he'd never do it again. But then there was an example there for everyone to see. Okay? Question. Was this the right thing to do? I mean, was this righteous, David, for what you did? Well, according to the law, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says this, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and these two had, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, they did this because this was a curse from God when they were hung on a tree, and his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged or hung up is accursed of God, this verse says. So when they had someone who was vile, someone who was bad, someone who they wanted to make an example of, they killed him and hung him on a tree. What did they do to this guy? Let's read here. Let's see, verse 12. So David commanded his young men, they execute him, cut off their hands and feet and hang them up by the pool of Hebron where people come to get water. Stop right there. That's amazing. Why'd they cut off his hands? Because their hands did the dirty deed. Why'd they cut off their feet? Because their feet came to David to bring him the good news. We're doing God's will. We killed your enemy. David says, he's not my enemy. You guys are my enemy. Take these guys out and kill them. Hang them up on a tree for all to see. This is absolutely amazing. These wicked men were hung up for all to see. Don't do what these men did. This reminds me of an innocent man who was hung upon a tree. How about this one? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. Jesus Christ was cursed for us on Calvary's cross. Here, three men are being cursed. These three men are accursed of God. Two men deserved what they got. But one was innocent. And that's why these men died for their crimes. This man died for you and for me. On Calvary's cross. Wow. Amazing, huh? Absolutely amazing. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body, where? On the tree. He hung on a tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin, to be accursed of God for or on behalf of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we become that righteousness? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we get in on it. It's absolutely amazing. Thus, Christ died so that we could be set free from our sin, and that's why when we come to Christ by faith, it's the cross, the tree that Jesus died on that paid the penalty for our sin as he was separated from God there. once and for all. Absolutely amazing. Let's look at the last half of verse 12. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Why there? Why with Abner? Because Abner was his relative. And they buried him. And I'm sure these other two, once they took him down off that tree, they just probably threw him in that garbage pile and burned him up. That's what happens to criminals. Absolutely amazing. So the question is, what can we learn from these chapters? And this is kind of long, and you're not going to be able to write it all down, but this is what I want you to learn. There's a marked difference in these men. What are the differences in the men that we looked at here today? Well, between the house of Saul and the house of David, there are certainly some differences that we need to understand first and foremost here. The house of Saul practiced the end justifies the means. Do what you have to do to get what you want. Protect yourself at all costs. This was seen in his hatred and opposition of David time and time again. This was seen in his unwillingness to obey the voice of the Lord in 1 Samuel 15 when he was to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. He saved the best to sacrifice to the Lord. See? The house of Saul practiced the end justifies the means. This is seen in his going to the witch of Endor instead of turning to the Lord and trusting God for his kingdom and his life. There's a big difference here between the house of Saul and the house of David. No doubt about it. Okay? The house of David continually displayed character, integrity, and justice. Okay? Perception is who you think you are, but character is who you really are. And that's what we need to see. What is character? It's who you really are. And that's why David had character in that he sought to defend and honor the glory of God time and again. Remember, no one else would step up. David says, I'll go. Who is this guy that he could blaspheme the armies of the living God? He spared Saul at least two times his life. And other things that he did. He had character. He did the right thing time and time again. We saw a few of his mistakes when he was going to go to Abigail's ex-husband and slaughter them all for not giving them some food. But Abigail stepped in, remember? Calmed him down. And he made the right choice, and later on he marries this gal after her husband has a stroke and dies. And he did the right thing. So this gal intervened in that on his behalf there, and he had character. Secondly, he had integrity. He did not seek his own glory, but was always seeking the glory of God. That's why he didn't rush in to take over the kingdom. He waited on the Lord. Okay? We need to do that. And he executed justice in that he made wise choices to live before the Lord and rule those who followed him according to God's righteous, unchanging principles. David was that kind of a man. Okay? And that's why we saw David's dynasty grew while Saul's died out. There's just no doubt about it. Okay? What happened here? What about Abner and Joab? Both were proud, selfish commanders, weren't they? Both practiced the end justifies the means. Their lives were destructive to those close to them. Both wanted power that corrupted them. Neither seemed to care how they obtained it or how they even kept it. Joab as well, just like Abner. And there's a principle here. I don't know if I have it on your sheet or not. I don't think I do. But here's the principle. The greater the power and authority one achieves, the greater the potential for its abuse. Think about that. David has sought great power and now has great authority. He's going to be the king. And he's achieved this by God's grace, not his own strength, but he has great potential for its abuse. Did Abner and Joab use their power and authority? Absolutely they did. Absolutely they did. Did Saul? Absolutely he did. And Ishbosheth, if he had the power, he would have, but he didn't have much power. He was a puppet king. There's just no doubt about that. This principle, friends, is true in the home, at work, on the team, in school, at your place of work, in the government, or in the military, at every level. And that's why sometimes people are promoted to have power and authority that they think they've achieved, and maybe they needed someone, but that provides great potential for abuse. That's why people, when they get in a position where they have the hands on the money, they embezzle it. They take it for themselves. Or they use their pastor or a priest to abuse children. Okay? Or military commanders, Joab and Abner, did what they did. Presidents and dictators do what they do because they have this great power and authority, and it goes to their head. Think about this. Okay? Think about this. It's hard to be a king and be humble. Right? It can easily go to your head as power corrupts. It's hard to be a king and be wise. Because you can't everything. You end up being upon advisors that you've surrounded yourself with who tell you what they think you want to hear instead of what you need to hear, and then so that you can make the right decision. That's true here. Board, are you listening? Don't tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I need to hear. And by God's grace, I'll do the same for you. And as we pray and seek God's will, we can lead this church humbly and wisely, because the greater the power and authority that one achieves, the greater the potential for its abuse. Now, David is a man who is not going to abuse his authority until chapter 11. We're going to see that, okay? And that's why, parents, you need to think this way to effectively lead your homes. Dads, are you humble enough to listen to your wives when they want to tell you something? Good question. Do I listen when my wife wants to tell me something? Not always. I need to learn that. Teenagers, you must think this way if you want to make wise decisions in life as well. You need godly parents who have a biblical insight that they can advise you. Are you listening? You need godly, not worldly friends to hang with so that you can hopefully think clearly. And just because you have Christian friends, that still doesn't mean you'll make the right decisions, because Christians can be carnal. And their power and their authority and their independence can go to their head, and they can abuse dad's car when they take it, driving like a wild man down the highway. Teenagers, you need to be hearing and applying the Word of God if you are to spiritually prosper. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And in his law he meditates, he thinks, he takes it in day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit." He'll be fruitful in his Christian life. "And in his season, and whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper," spiritual prosperity and fruitfulness, because you're thinking biblically, young people. Here's the second half of that. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." Here's Rechab and Benaiah. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Those two men were killed, weren't they? Now we live in a confused, mixed up world. We need wisdom from above, don't we? James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above, God's wisdom, is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. It should cause you to be willing to yield to it. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy." No wonder we need to hear the Word of God. No wonder we need to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Okay? Here's Isbosheth. Isbosheth lacked character, thus he was weak. He could not provide the leadership Israel needed and was looking for. He was weak. Okay? Then there was Benaiah and Rechab, wicked men who murdered a man in his sleep just to gain the favor of a king in his new kingdom. But instead they tasted his justice, they lost everything, including their life. Wow! Amazing things that these two passages have taught us here. And then there's David, a man of character, a man of integrity, and a man of justice. No wonder he's a man after God's own heart. Are you beginning to catch on to this? God saw this way when he was a wee boy in the field taking care of the sheep. They marched all those older brothers before the judge and Samuel. And Samuel says, "There's none of these. Isn't there any more? Well, we got one little runt kid out in the field. Go get him. We're not going to sit down until he comes." And David walked in, and God said, "This is the man right here. This is the man." Okay? No wonder God chose this young shepherd boy to be Israel's greatest king. He's the man after his heart. No wonder God had to put him through the grinder of difficult trials to develop and mature him. You're not a man after God's own heart just because God said you are. Okay? He chose him because he had faith. He knew he would be able to survive the trials and adversities that he needed to survive in life. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on those whose heart is loyal, faithful to him." Men like David. Point here is that great men are not born. They're made by God's grace and through his faithful training process. Great men are not born, they're made by God's grace and through his faithful training process. All God asks us is faith. Will you trust me? God says. Will you hear my words? Will you yield to my spirit to guide and direct? That's what God wants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these two chapters. Again, mighty things have happened. Tremendous intrigue, outright murder, and yet justice. And David comes shining through as a man of God, a man of character, a man of integrity, and a man of justice. Father, thank you again. And next week we're going to see he's going to be made king over all of Israel. Chapter 5. We thank you again for your word. And although David is the knight in shining armor, we need to remember these are the chapters on his triumphs. There's a chapter on his transgression coming when he will look bad. And yet, Father, we see his human side. He looks to you and depends upon you, and he cannot do it in his own strength, but through your grace he can do it. And that's why we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And yet, Father, when he's not looking to you, when he's lusting in his own heart, he's going to make a terrible mistake. Father, may we learn the lessons and may we learn them well. No matter what our age, no matter where we're at, no matter what authority and power we wield, that we might be humble like David, wise like David, and be able to lead and be used of you to accomplish your will. Thank you, Father, for your grace, and we commit our evening to you. In Jesus' name, amen.